Well, good evening to you. If you will, open your Bibles to Colossians with me. Colossians chapter 4, verses 15 through 18. That will be the text for us this evening. So if you will, join along. Follow me as I read the scriptures. Paul writes, "Salute the brethren which are in Laodicea, in Memphis, and the church which is in his house." We'll talk about that phrase a little bit here tonight. It's actually Nympha and her house. "And when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it. The salutation by the hand of me, Paul. Remember my bonds. Grace be with you. Amen." Well, I look back this week to see when we actually started this series on Colossians, and it was actually back in August of 2008. So we've spent some time in this short epistle, probing the depths, scaling the heights. And I hope that you realize, even though we spent a good amount of time in this epistle, we've really but scratched the surface of it. Some would say our study these last several months have been exhausting or exhaustive, but I would say that we have not even come close, that the riches of God's Word that can and should be mined out are inexhaustible. As Paul writes in his Romans doxology, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord?" I think, too, of Deuteronomy 29:29, which says, "The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but the things which are revealed belong to us and to our children, that we may do all the words of this law." In other words, what God has revealed to us in His Word of Himself is for us now, for our use now, for our application now. It's what we need to know for our lives at this present time. The theme of Colossians, as I've repeated many times as we work our way through this book, deals with the sufficiency and the supremacy of Jesus Christ. Christ is supreme over all things. Therefore, He is sufficient for the believer in all things. That is what we need to know now, beloved. This is a truth that we need to talk deep inside our hearts and in our minds and frequently pull it out and apply to our lives. And so as we say goodbye, as it were, to a friend of ours, this epistle to the Colossians, I hope that anytime your memory grows fuzzy, that you'll return to her and let her remind you of the wonderful gem, the truth that Jesus Christ is supreme and that He is sufficient in every area of our lives. Now, some of you might think that's a little strange to refer to an epistle as a friend. I don't think it's too strange. In fact, Martin Luther referred to the epistle to the Galatians as his Katie. Katie was his wife's name. And I'm not quite ready to refer to the book of Colossians as my Mary, but it is nevertheless a friend to me, and I hope it has become a friend to you as well. Speaking of friends and saying goodbye, Paul has been saying goodbye in the closing of his letter here to the Colossians in this last section. And he has introduced us to some wonderful Christian friends that he enjoyed fellowship with, both near and far away. And he has a few more he wants to introduce to us here this evening as we wrap up our study in this book. The overall theme or motif in this closing section has been the fulfillment of Christian fellowship and friendship. I've said it many times, in the Christian life, we've got to realize that we need one another as the body of Christ. We need the church, and the church needs us. That was the case with Paul. He understood this. He understood that he needed other Christians. and other Christians needed him. And the more that we realize this and apply it to our lives, the greater fulfillment that we're going to enjoy in Christ. We enjoy Christ more as we enjoy his body, the church, more, and the fellowship that we glean from Christian friends. So Paul has been introducing us to various Christian friends that helped him in his own walk with Christ and in the advance of the gospel. And we see a few more here tonight in verses 15 through 18. They're actually embedded in some final instructions that Paul is giving to the Colossians as he closes out this book. His first instruction was to greet various persons and groups in verse 15. Now, there actually are three persons or groups that Paul tells the Colossians to greet for him. The first of which are the brethren in Laodicea. We touched on this before. This really wouldn't have been much of a difficulty for the Colossians to do for Paul. It would have been quite easy for them to greet the Laodicean believers because they were so geographically close to the Laodicean believers. And not only geographically close, but also spiritually close, as they were also with the Christians in Hierapolis. As we said before, those three cities, Colossae, Laodicea, and Hierapolis, formed a sort of tri-city area there in Asia Minor in what is known as the Lycus Valley. Hierapolis was about 13 miles northwest of Colossae. Laodicea was about 10 miles due west of Colossae. And so they're pretty much all clumped here together. Wouldn't have been a big deal for these Christians to rub shoulders with one another on a somewhat frequent basis. So he says, greet the brethren who are in Laodicea. And when he says that, he's referring to the whole group of believers in that city. They would have had one church there. Depending on the size of the town, would have determined where these people met. In a larger city, they would have had several house churches. In a smaller town like Colossae, they probably only had one church that met in one person's home. In terms of the larger cities having several house churches that would have been under one congregation, as it were, we see hints of this in the New Testament. For example, in Acts 2:46, which says of the early church, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. Now, I think one thing we need to glean from Paul's greeting the Laodiceans is his large-heartedness towards all believers. Now, he had never actually been to this city of Laodicea, and yet he was still very concerned for the believers there. He was very concerned about the gospel's advance in that place. And so he wants to let them know that he is concerned. Another thing that Paul is trying to accomplish when he tells the Colossians to greet the Laodiceans for him is to connect the two congregations together. He wants them to stir up interactions with one another, to see that it's not just their local church that is serving and worshiping the Lord. Help them see that there is a larger universal body of Christ, that the church is bigger than just their one little congregation. And so he is encouraging them to greet one another. That's one way he encouraged connectedness between these two congregations. Another way that he does it, as we see in verse 16, is by a letter exchange, to swap out letters one with another. I think we can glean an important principle from Paul's desire that these two congregations connect one with another, and it's this. The fulfillment of Christian fellowship is enjoyed when we fellowship with other believers in ways that help us to get a better picture of the universal church and know that we're not alone. Well, next, Paul goes on and he says, greet Nympha. The spelling is N-Y-M-P-H-A rather than Nymphas, as you see it in the King James. It has an S on the end. And that little S makes a big difference because it is a difference between a man's name and a woman's name. So who is Paul saying to greet here, a man or a woman? Well, the textual evidence would seem to weigh in favor of this being a woman, particularly when looking at the phrase that follows this proper name. It would seem to say the church in her house, not his house. So Paul's saying, greet Nympha, this lady. She opened up her home to the Christians for worship and for fellowship. She was a hostess, in other words. Kind of like what we find Philemon doing for the church in Colossae. Now, this is the only time that Nympha is mentioned in all of Scripture. We don't really know anything else about her other than what we have in this one verse. We can surmise that she probably was either a single woman or a widow because her husband's name is not mentioned in reference to her. Her name stands alone. And yet, Paul says, send my greetings to her, this hostess of the church. Now, this was very normal in the early church, people gathering in homes for worship and for fellowship. You don't see buildings in the early church really until about the third century. You really don't see them explode until the time following Constantine, until the Christian faith emerged from all the various persecutions in those first few centuries. So you don't see many Christians gathering, but you don't see the church gathering in buildings until the third century and on. Now, note I said the church gathering in buildings. I didn't say the church is a building. And I think it's a pretty common thing we say quite often around here, but it's an important distinction to make. The mortar and bricks of this building do not make the church. We are the church. It's been mentioned before, the Puritans were very careful in this distinction. They would talk about their meeting house. And the reason why they called it their meeting house is they didn't want anybody to think that a building was the church. They were the church, and they gathered together as the church. And so it was quite common practice in the early church, as we see not only here, but other parts of the New Testament, for the church to gather in private homes. And I think that's important for us to remember concerning buildings. We ultimately don't have to have this building in order for Calvary Baptist Church to exist. It's a nice convenience. It helps us in many ways. And yet it's not essential because the church, biblically defined, is a living organism of believers that gather together for the purpose of worship and fellowship one with another. In fact, I would say if we're not careful, a great building like this can be a detriment to true biblical fellowship. We can kind of just come here, gather, and leave and not get involved in one another's lives, not be in one another's houses for true biblical, authentic fellowship. And I've made a plug before along these lines, and I'll just go ahead and mention it again, just touch on it lightly. I feel in myself being burdened more and more, and I know others share the burden with me, that by God's grace over time, we should do more to develop small group ministries here in our church to help foster authentic Christian community in ways that perhaps we are not now. Such times of fellowship and Bible study are very helpful in fostering such authentic community. Well, back to Nympha, it's hard to dogmatically assert where this woman was from, where this home church of hers was at. Probably it was in Hierapolis. And the reason that is a strong possibility is because Hierapolis is mentioned in the context here. And so it would seem strange that Paul would send his greetings to all these other Christians, but not this sister church to the Colossians of Hierapolis. And so it seems that he's probably doing that by greeting Nympha here. So we can't know for certain exactly where this woman lived, but we do know that the early Christians would have known who she was and where she lived. We also know that she was a faithful servant of the Lord. We know that she falls in line with a long tradition of godly women in the early church. And I just want to talk for a few moments about that. We've got to be very careful that as we talk about Paul and John and some of these other men in the New Testament, that we do not overlook the astonishing influence and impact of godly women in the early church. You think about some of them. You have Mary, the mother of Jesus, who, although a sinner saved by grace, was nevertheless a faithful servant of Christ who submitted herself to the will of God. We think of Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist, another faithful servant. We think of Mary and Martha, the sisters of Lazarus, Mary Magdalene, who play a vital and critical role in the early part of Jesus' ministry. In the book of Acts, we read of several more passionate and devoted women who literally put their lives and their livelihood on the line for Christ's name. Women like Mary, the mother of Mark, who opened up her home for fellowship and prayer. Lydia, who after being gloriously converted, opened her home to Paul and Silas, and quite possibly her home for a church to meet there in Philippi. There's Priscilla, the wife of Aquila, who apparently was a rather well-educated woman because along with her husband, they were able to explain to Apollos the way of God more accurately. And it also seems likely that this couple opened up their home for a local church as well. You've got the four daughters of Philip who ministered with the gift of prophecy. You've got Phoebe, who also trusted, was trusted by Paul so much in the work of the ministry that he more than likely gave her the letter to the Romans to deliver. You've got Euodia and Syntyche, who certainly were not perfect, right? We've talked about them before, and yet they are noted as laboring side by side with Paul in the gospel. Now, I mention all of these, and certainly I can mention many more, just to say this is the legacy of godly women in which Nympha falls. I just want to make two applications or give you two principles for these two greetings that Paul sends to Nympha and to the church in her house. The first one I want to make is this. The fulfillment of Christian fellowship is enjoyed when we realize the church is not a building, but people who gather as believers in Jesus Christ. Whether they assemble in a large auditorium or they assemble in a house for lack of funds or in a basement for fear of persecution, the body of Christ is a living, vibrant spiritual organism, not an organization gathered together to worship the Lord God. A building, as I said, is nice, but it's not necessary. We should be thankful for it, but it should never become more important than the people who gather within its walls. And so, if we, for any reason, whether it be for persecution or some other reason, would ever lose this building, let's understand that this building does not make for the church. The organ, the pad of pews, the piano, the bulletin board, none of these things are essential. What is essential is that God would have a Christ-exalting, God-fearing people in the town of Windsor Locks. Whether that's in this building or in homes, that is where we need to be. Well, a second principle I want to draw from verse 15 is this. The fulfillment of Christian fellowship is also enjoyed when biblical womanhood and the contribution of Christian women to the kingdom is exalted. And so, yes, we need to recognize male leadership and headship both in the home and in the church, but we must never use that as an excuse to minimize the great influence of women throughout church history and in the church presently. And we've got to celebrate them and show our appreciation for them as sisters in Christ, fellow heirs of the grace of life. Well, the second major area of instruction Paul gives to the Colossians in verse 16, deals with the reading of the epistle. Paul writes, "Now, when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea." You remember from verses 7 through 9, we talked about these guys, Tychicus and Onesimus, who are more than likely the delivery boys, as it were, for this letter, of this letter to the Colossians that Paul sent to them from Rome. They would have delivered this to the appropriate church officers. The officers would have opened it. They would have read it, much like they did in Jewish synagogues. In fact, that's what the word in Greek here for read, as it was used for public reading in synagogues. One person would stand up, they would read the letter, everyone else would listen. After the letter was read, the letter, either the original or a copy of it, would then be sent on to other churches. In this case, Paul saying, send one on to the believers in Laodicea. Now, this is a helpful verse because what it does for us is it helps us get an understanding of how various New Testament apostolic writings were obtained by early local congregations. They were read, copies were made, and then they were distributed to other Christians and other churches throughout the Roman world. More than likely, scholars think that the larger cities like Rome and Ephesus, probably got these letters the quickest. But there's general agreement that really all the churches would have gotten a good part, if not all, of the New Testament rather quickly. The fact is that these New Testament epistles belong to all the churches, not just to the particular local congregation, for example, the congregation in Colossae. All right, it belonged to all the Christians and all the churches. And so when the letter was sent to the Colossians, they didn't just jealously hold on to it. They distributed it to other believers throughout the Roman world. And that became the standard of doctrine for all the believers in churches wherever the letters circulated. Well, Paul goes on in his instruction for the Colossians. He tells them that they're to send their letter on to the Laodiceans, but they're also to read a letter coming to them from Laodicea. The letter of Laodicea. How many of you read that in your Bibles here recently? Okay. I'm glad no one raised their hand, all right? You're not going to find it. It's not in the canon of Scripture. Now, this has raised, of course, a lot of questions by Bible scholars throughout the years. And there are a lot of different suggestions, but really there are two main possibilities that most either choose. One possibility is that Paul is referring to a letter that is the letter to the Ephesians that was in Laodicea and that it was to be brought down to the Colossian believers. The reason why some think that is because in three important manuscripts, not in all manuscripts, but just three, and these three happen to be rather important manuscripts, the phrase at Ephesus is left out of the beginning of those manuscripts to the letter that we refer to as the Ephesian epistles. Now, this omission has led different scholars to assume that the letter to the Ephesians was to be a letter what is known as a cyclical letter, or a letter that was circulated among different churches in the Roman Empire. And so the omission of at Ephesus in these three main manuscripts, they think, acted as a sort of blank that you filled in. So whenever a church got one of these letters, the letter to the Ephesians as we refer to it now, for example, if the Colossians got it, they would sort of fill in their own blank. They would say a letter sent to the Colossians rather than to the Ephesians. Why? So that they could personalize that letter more. The most common explanation for why most manuscripts have the words at Ephesus in the epistles, because Ephesus, of course, was the largest city and church in that region. So it's a reasonable explanation. Geographically speaking, we think of Tychicus and Onesimus. Again, they were coming from Rome. They were going eastward. The first major city that they would have hit on Asia Minor would have been Ephesus, which is on the westernmost part of that region of the world. And they would have gone from Ephesus and they would have gone to Laodicea next as they traveled eastward. And so if the Laodicean believers had the epistle to the Ephesians, it wouldn't have been a big deal for them to bring that down to the Colossian believers. So this is a possibility. And yet, I don't think it's probably the best explanation, because there are a couple problems. The biggest problem is there's a very high probability that the letter of Ephesians was written after the letter to the Colossians. Okay, if that's the case, then that certainly cannot be a possibility. And secondly, we see in other letters that were circulated about, letters like the Galatian letter, the 1 Peter letter, and James, they don't leave blanks for the churches to fill in, as it were. And so it would seem for those three main manuscripts that kind of have a blank there, that there probably is a better explanation. So an alternative identity, and I would say the likely one, is that Paul actually wrote a letter to the Laodicean church. And the Colossians were supposed to get this letter from the Laodicean church, but it's a letter that we no longer have in existence. So apparently, the content of this letter to the Laodiceans was very important, not only to the Laodicean believers, but also to the Colossian believers, probably dealing with the Gnostic heresy that was floating about in the Lycus Valley, issues that were very pertinent to all the Christians in that region. And yet, the contents of this letter to the Laodiceans apparently lacked the necessary universal and abiding value needed in order to be included in the canon of Scripture. Now, this is not the only time we see this happen in Scripture, right? For example, in 1 Corinthians 5:9 and 2 Corinthians 2:4-9, we have other examples in which there are letters that Paul wrote that were never put into the canon of Scriptures. They were sent to the Colossians or the Corinthians. In fact, most conservative Bible scholars think that there were probably four letters that Paul wrote to the Corinthian believers, only two of which were placed into the canon of Scripture. Now, does it mean those other two were unimportant? Of course they were important. They would have been very helpful and instructive. And yet God, in His wisdom, deemed those two other letters and other letters that are no longer in existence, He deemed them important for the first century, but apparently not needed throughout church history and for us today in the 21st century. Otherwise, they would have been preserved by God. So, I won't go into all the reasons of why certain books are put into the canon of Scriptures and why certain ones are not. That's a study for another day. But I will say this, just as certain as God inspired the New Testament writings, He has also preserved for us the writings that we are to have today. And the case is closed. The canon has been closed. And so if someone goes around here claiming that all of a sudden they found the lost letter to the Laodiceans, while it might be very interesting to read, much like, for example, the apocryphal writings, it's not a part of the canon of Scripture. So we could spend a lot of time speculating about this Laodicean letter. I kind of go through this whole gymnastics here in front of you because you might wonder, seeing that, well, what about this letter to the Laodiceans that troubles me? Well, don't be troubled by that. Don't worry about speculating where it is or what happened to it. I think the main thing we need to do is what one theologian encouraged. He said, instead of wondering about what we do not have, we should be applying ourselves to what we do have. And that's a good word of wisdom here for us tonight. One thing that we can certainly all agree on that Paul alludes to here is the importance of the public reading, the corporate reading of Scripture. It should be an important part of our corporate worship. This is one of the reasons why we do a fair amount of corporate public reading of Scripture in the church here, especially in our morning services. Not just the passages that I will preach out of, but other portions of Scripture. And certainly we could probably even do more. It wouldn't hurt. In fact, for those of you who have been in more liturgical traditions in the past, you did a whole lot of Scripture reading, and there's some merit to that. I think there's merit to it because we claim to be the people of the book. We say that it's important to read and to hear the Word of God. Well, Paul obviously felt that reading Scripture publicly was very important. In fact, he writes in 1 Thessalonians 5:27, I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. He also writes in 1 Timothy 4:13, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. It's interesting. In the very same breath that Paul mentions preaching and teaching, he mentions the public reading of Scriptures. And so as we come to those particular parts in our service where we are reading the Scriptures, let's not just think of that as, well, that's a time slot that we kind of plug into our order of service. No, that is a very important part of the service for us as a congregation. In fact, in the book of Revelation, there's a blessing attached to the public reading of Scripture. It says in Revelation 1:3, "Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take it to heart what is written in it." There is something powerful and unique about us assembling together corporately and just simply reading and listening to the Scriptures. It's powerful. It's unique. And we rob ourselves of a tremendous blessing if we cut it out of our services. Just as the corporate events of prayer and listening to the preaching of God's word ought to be special to the people of God, so too ought to be the public reading of God's word together. Do you know why? Have you ever really thought about that? Again, is this just something we're kind of doing to take up time? Or is there a purpose behind it? I suppose we can name several things, but I would say one thing that public reading accomplishes that's very important is that it brings us collectively together under the authority of God's word. In a sense, we are saying as a corporate body, as Calvary Baptist Church, we are people submitted to the word of God. It is the standard for all matters of faith and practice for us as believers. And so when an unbeliever comes into our midst and we hear and read the Scriptures together, the point is coming across very clearly. We are people of the book. We are submitted to this book. And so as we listen, and I hope you did this morning, and even as I read a few minutes ago, that you didn't just listen as an individual, although that's important. I hope you didn't just listen as, okay, I hear that, I need to heed that, I need to obey that. That's good. But you need to also listen more corporately as well, not just individually. What I'm saying is when we are reading the Scriptures corporately together, in a sense, we all ought to be thinking at the same time, we as Calvary Baptist Church need to hear and heed and obey the Scriptures. We are people of the book. We fall under its authority. This is all an important part of biblical fellowship. So let me give you this next principle. The fulfillment of Christian fellowship is enjoyed when we read the Scriptures publicly. Well, the third instruction Paul gives is in verse 13, and it's a message that he wanted passed on to a guy named Archippus. "And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that ye may fulfill it." We don't know a whole lot about this guy. He's only mentioned here in Philemon 2. He is noted in Philemon 2 as a fellow soldier. That leads most theologians to conclude that he was probably a pastor. In fact, he's connected with Philemon. He's in Philemon's family. In fact, they think he's Philemon's son, a young pastor who was pastoring the Colossian church while Epaphras was away attending to Paul. Paul's words, as you see there, are meant to be encouraging. We don't know exactly why he might be discouraged in the ministry. Maybe it had to do again with this heresy that was floating around in that region of the world at that time. But whatever the case may be, he, as a minister of the gospel, needed these encouraging words from Paul. And they're not just encouraging words, they're really a command, aren't they? He says, "Archippus, take heed, fulfill the ministry that God has given to you as a gift." And I think we would all do well this evening as we consider the various kind of ministries God has given us, both here in this congregation and into our homes and other venues of life. I think it would be good for us to remind ourselves that God has given us ministries as a gift. We are to be wise stewards of those gifts because we will be held accountable in our faithfulness in that stewardship. Ephesians 2:10 says, "We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." That word fulfill or complete hopefully by this point triggers something in your mind in terms of Colossians. Of course, that ties right into the main theme of this epistle and our theme verse, Colossians 2:10, which says, "You are complete in Christ," or "You have been given fullness in Christ." So, as Archippus, we are able to fulfill our ministries because we've been filled full with Jesus Christ. Only as we constantly reflect on our completion in Him, our fullness because of Him, will there be an overflow that spills out of our lives in ministry to others. So let me give you this principle for Archippus. The fulfillment of Christian fellowship is enjoyed when we encourage and spur one another on toward good works and to fulfill our callings. Well, verse 18 is the end of this epistle, and in this verse, Paul gives some closing remarks. Really, it breaks down into three parts. The first part is Paul's salutation, his greeting. He says, "This salutation," or "this greeting, by my own hand, Paul." Paul always personally wrote at the end of his epistles. He would have an amanuensis or a secretary that would write out the body of his letter. One exception to this would be the letter to the Galatians. The reason why he'd have a secretary that would write out all his letters is because it's thought that he had poor eyesight. But what he did in all of his epistles was he would make sure he signed off at the end of the epistle as a way of showing authenticity, that this was genuinely from him. For example, in 2 Thessalonians 3:17, he says, "I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand." And then he goes on to say this. He says, "This is the sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It is the way that I write." Well, the second part of his closing remark is a request. And you can almost imagine his chains while he's in prison literally rattling as he wrote these next words, "Remember my chains." In other words, remember, I'm in prison. Pray for me. Pray for the advance of the gospel. And I think a very simple application we can make to ourselves today is we need to remember the persecuted church around the globe. To heed what Hebrews 13:3 says, "Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them." Well, Paul ends with a blessing. As he began the letter, he ends the letter with a prayer of blessing concerning God's grace. He says, "Grace be with you." This is in stark contrast to the legalism of those proto-Gnostic heretics that elevated works over grace. And so Paul, in his trademark way, gives this last sentence, as he does in all of his letters. He mentions God's grace. If you're looking for a way to summarize this epistle, the word grace is a key word to remember. Salvation is by grace alone, through Christ alone. We are saved by grace alone, and we should walk as Christians in grace alone because of the finished work of Christ alone. It is through Christ that we are complete. We are complete in Him. In regards to this ending, John Piper wrote some helpful words in his book, Future Grace. Listen carefully. He says, "Paul has in mind that the letter itself is a channel of God's grace to the readers. Grace is about to flow from God through Paul's writing to the Christians. So he says, 'Grace to you.' That is, grace is now active and is about to flow from God through my inspired writing to you as you read. Grace be to you." But as the end of the letter approaches, Paul realizes that the reading is almost finished, and the question rises, what becomes of the grace that has been flowing to the readers through the reading of the inspired letter? He answers with a blessing at the end of every letter, "Grace be with you." With you, as you put the letter away and leave the church. With you, as you go home to deal with a sick child and an unaffectionate spouse. With you as you go to work and face the temptations of anger and dishonesty and lust. With you as you muster courage to speak up for Christ over lunch. Thus we learn that grace is ready to flow to us every time we take up the inspired scriptures to read them. And we learn that grace will abide with us when we lay the Bible down and go about our daily living. And so let me give you this final principle. The fulfillment of Christian fellowship is enjoyed when we encourage one another to live grace-driven lives. So I just want to say to you tonight, Calvary Baptist Church, as we close this epistle, these simple words, grace be with you. You are complete in Christ. Let's bow for a word of prayer.